Matthew 5, we're going to be in four verses, beginning in 17. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And it says, this is Jesus, "And do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to pray just to let you know in advance kind of what's on my mind that I want to be praying. It's from Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, "The rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they're sent to water the earth and to cause things to sprout and to grow." And it gives seed to the sower, and it gives bread to the eater. And then you probably know the next verse that's more well known. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all that I have purposed and shall succeed in the thing that I've sent it for." So that's kind of what's in my brain. I hope you already see the connection to what we just read in Matthew, talking about the law and the prophets, talking about the Old Testament, talking about God's word. So let's pray. Lord, I'm just reminded during the share time of how great you are and how good you are, that those things are inseparable. They're your attributes. They're part of your character, your being, who you are. Yes, you are exalted. You are mighty. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways higher than ours. And yet you condescend and you enjoy giving us the small things that we've not even asked for, like a water feature in a backyard, and the many things that happen on a daily basis that we're not even tuned in to give you credit for. But it's part of your goodness, because you love your children. Lord, forgive us for overlooking those things and not recognizing the sweet little graces. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it endures for all times. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but your word endures forever. And I thank you that you've given it to us and you have sent it forth to be bread for the eaters. Lord, we want to eat this morning. We're hungry. We want to be fed by you. And so we just offer ourselves to you right now and ask that you would feed us. Lord, I think of Jesus being the living word, and that one of your aims is to feed us with Jesus, to feed us with your Son. By faith, may we be fed this morning as we drink and we're nourished by him. Lord, and your word is given as seed for the sower. That's us, Lord. We're your sowers. Just as we've heard earlier, to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to those in our lives, to speak a word for Christ, to be salt and light, we have seed to sow. And so may we be emboldened, may we be encouraged by how we're fed this morning to give forth out of the bounty that you're going to put within us. to sow your seed to those who need to know you. So, Lord, I just ask in accordance with your promises that your word would not go out empty or void this morning, but it would land on our hearts and it would be fertile soil, and you would bring forth fruit 20-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold to glorify your Son Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, it's helpful to remind ourselves of one of Matthew's big aims. We've already seen it several times. How many times have we already seen him use the word fulfill? He's talking about fulfilling. He wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah who has come. He's the King. One of the ways he has done this so far is explicitly referring to Old Testament scriptures and even naming names sometimes and saying, and this was fulfilled. There's 15 explicit references in Matthew using the word fulfill, pleroo is the Greek, and then there's maybe dozens of other times where it's referred to indirectly or it's just quoted and it doesn't tell us where from. Among the first century Jewish people, it's nearly impossible to exaggerate the respect and the reverence that they had for what Jesus calls the law and the prophets, what we call just more broadly the Old Testament. They had been set apart in covenant by Yahweh at Mount Sinai. They had received his law, and then through successive years and generations, they'd received prophets who had written down their word from the Lord for the people. And so the centrality of God's word was supposed to be a thing in the life of the community. Now, as you're reading through the Old Testament, you see the centrality of God's word. It ebbs and it flows. Sometimes it's really good. The life of David, in the life of Josiah, at least in the efforts of Josiah to make it central in the life of the community. And so now that Jesus had come and he's this prophet, this rabbi, this teacher that they're still trying to get a hold of and figure out what exactly is he? He's drawing large crowds. They're coming to him. And so his teaching is raising many questions. Number one, what was the relationship of God's kingdom? Because that's what Jesus is preaching, right? What's the relationship of God's kingdom with everything that has come before? How do they relate? Another question, what was the relationship of his teaching to the law and the prophets? Did Jesus intend to destroy them, the law and the prophets? Did his teaching uphold them? So in our passage, Jesus seems to be interacting, from my point of view, with three kinds of thoughts that were in circulation about his teaching. Based on verse 17, what's the first thing he says? Three words. Do not think. Which means people were doing what? They were thinking. They had thoughts. They had things that they were concluding that potentially were true or not. So Jesus, in these short little verses, as a bridge between the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, is clearly talking about his teaching and the kingdom. And I think what he's doing is he's interacting with the three mistakes, the three mistaken kinds of thinking, and I believe he's answering them So just to give you a quick overview of what I think those three mistakes are, number one, set aside the Old Testament. I'm just going to use Old Testament. I want you to know that I'm referring to what he calls the Law and the Prophets. Set it aside. Number two, diminish the Old Testament. That's a little bit different, isn't it? We won't set it aside, but we'll just poo-poo it a little bit. Number three, observe the Old Testament literally. So that's where we're going today. The first one, set the Old Testament aside. This is verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It seems clear there were those, even in Jesus' day, who thought he was unhitching his ministry and the kingdom from the Old Testament. In fact, there were some rabbis who even had written and had thought that when the Messiah came, he would bring forth new revelation that would either sideline or supersede what had come before. That was some of the thinking among some of the rabbis. But Jesus says in a very straightforward manner, what? I have not come to abolish it. Well, abolish, it'd be helpful to know what that means. It means what we think it means. To demolish something. It's hard to demolish something that's not tangible, isn't it? God's word. Okay, let's use a different word. Make it invalid. He says, I've not come to tear it down. I've not come to invalidate it. But in fact, I will fulfill the Old Testament. Well, then that causes the question to emerge for me. Hope it does for you. What does it mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? That's a significant question. And Leon Morris has been helpful for me to give three ways that fulfilling the Old Testament has been understood. Number one, to do the things laid down in Scripture. Well, this would fit with Jesus' previous words when he and John the Baptist met up by the river, right? In Matthew 3:15. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus intended to fulfill all of Scripture. In other words, in every way that man or woman living under the curse of sin had failed, Jesus would succeed. Specifically, I'm thinking about the 613 laws that were laid down in the Mosaic Law. So just think about a few. Eating the approved foods, avoiding the unapproved foods. That was a significant list. Wearing the right clothing and material and avoiding the unapproved, the wrong material. Presenting himself in Jerusalem 3 times a year for worship, for the 3 pilgrim feasts. Perfectly honoring his mother and father. Can you imagine being his parents? You got a kid that never does anything wrong.
Imagine being his brother or sister. Jesus didn't. No, he did.
Treating every neighbor with the love and respect that God required, the way he had designed it. Deuteronomy 6, loving his father with all of his soul, all of his heart, all of his might. Jesus obeyed or fulfilled every prescription laid down. The second way that Morris mentions that fulfilled has been understood, to bring out the full meaning of Scripture. I contend that he does this too. As an immediate example, for the next 2 weeks, the 20 or 30 verses that follow our immediate passage. So verse 21 through the end of the chapter, Jesus will give us six examples of what righteousness looks like. The full meaning of Scripture: murder, adultery, divorce, loving your enemies, and so on. Jesus will correct the sometimes faulty and too narrow understanding of the rabbis. In this way, as Dan Doriani says, listen closely, Jesus disregarded and violated traditional Jewish understandings of the law, but not the law itself. So Jesus was the pinnacle of biblical wisdom. He was the true fulfillment of the Proverbs, man or woman. Listen to Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. When your heart and your mind are filled with God's word, and you're meditating on his word, then God will fill you with knowledge and understanding. And you'll know all the ways a commandment should be understood and lived. How often when you're meditating just on a verse or a phrase from a verse, does 10 other verses come to your mind? Or 5, 10, 15 ways that applies to your life and you see it lived out? That's what having a life filled with God's word is meant to do. Morris mentions a third way that fulfill has been understood. In his life and teaching, Jesus would bring Scripture to its completion. That's how fulfillment would happen. I think what Morris means there is Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in the prophetic way, meaning he would fill up or complete all of the prophetic, not only predictive, but typological placeholders that were given throughout the whole Old Testament that were pointing to something greater, more significant than the thing itself. For example, we've already seen Matthew has shown us that he's hinted, at the very least, that Jesus is going to be a greater Moses, a better Moses, providing a more lasting exodus, redeeming his people so that they would be faithful to God. Jesus is not only the heir of David, physically and spiritually, but he's a better David, isn't he? He's a better king because he will perfectly exalt faithfulness and he will uphold justice. Jesus is the fulfillment of the blessed man in Psalm 1, and the wise man from the Proverbs. Jesus is the fulfillment of every messianic prophecy. Isaiah 61, bringing good news to the poor, bringing sight to the blind, liberty to the captives, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, and on and on. Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. As both the perfect and faithful high priest and also as the unblemished sacrifice himself. Galatians 3 tells us that Christ redeemed sinners from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. Namely, by fulfilling the suffering servant imagery or prophecy of Isaiah 53, being rejected, taking on the sorrows of others, hanging on a tree in the place of the people that he would redeem. Jesus also becomes the new temple, and the old temple becomes obsolete. He's the fulfillment of that, the completion. The barrier that kept man and God separated, that was clearly physical in the temple because of our sin, Jesus would break down that barrier in his own body. So that the worship of God, of the citizens of the kingdom, would now be centered in Jesus himself and not in a physical building. No more separation. All these things and more, Jesus is the completion of all the scripture, so that we find Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20. I hope this is a familiar verse to you. If not, it'd be a good one to memorize. This is what he says. For all the promises of God. How many?
All.
A few?
All.
Find their yes in Jesus. Now, we could have listed how many dozens more. That's a little bit mind-blowing, isn't it? You want to think about the omniscience of God, his brilliance, that everything said and predicted found its fulfillment in Christ, either already has or will. That is why it is through Jesus that we utter our amen. Yes, truly it is so. To God for his glory. Jesus is indeed the aim and the fulfillment of all of Scripture. He's the yes and the amen of all of it. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in all three ways, I would contend. So Jesus is telling the people, no, I'm not abolishing the Old Testament. I'm fulfilling it. The second mistake that I think Jesus answered, diminished the Old Testament. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The admonition is very clear, isn't it? Don't diminish the Old Testament. Even something you think is really small. Every iota and dot. So now we're talking about Hebrew writing. You know, for us, we have a dot over a lowercase I. We have the stroke over either across a lowercase T or the top of an uppercase T. Even the smallest thing is important. Some people have asserted that after all was accomplished by Jesus, then the Old Testament becomes unnecessary. Indeed, some have said we can unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. But God's word is clear. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand for a couple of days.
Forever.
Now, we need to be fair. Indeed, in the light of Jesus' coming and fulfilling the Old Testament, there is necessity to understand how some of the particular laws specific to Israel relate now to new covenant believers. For instance, some things did become unnecessary after they were fulfilled. For instance, circumcision is no longer required. That was the sign of the old covenant. There's a different sign for the new covenant. Food laws have gone away. Clothing laws, physical uncleanness, and so on. Let me say a big however. Your first impulse should not be jettison it all. Change it all. It's all changed. Now, I think as Al Mohler said about the teachings of the law and the prophets and Jesus' relationship to them, the pattern is promise and fulfillment, not rejection and repudiation. The moral law of the Old Testament remains honored by the church and repeated, even intensified in the New Testament. Have you noticed that? Therefore, we should have faithful, obedient hearts to do them and teach others to have faithful, obedient hearts to God's word. Just two more other observations on this particular mistake that Jesus was countering. Number one, did you notice the play on words in verse 19? If you view some of God's words as least or smallest, and you teach others the same thing, then what is your honor or reputation in Christ's kingdom? Is least. I take that to mean no honor, no reputation. But the opposite is also true, isn't it? If you keep all of them, even the small ones, and you teach others to do the same, then you will be called great in the kingdom. Second observation, did you notice the expectation of every citizen in Christ's kingdom? All clergy teach others. Everybody. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, this is part of your discipleship. You're to teach others. Doesn't mean that you'll become a teacher, that you're supposed to be leading a small group, or you're supposed to be in church, or you're going to be put in front of dozens or hundreds. However, being a part of the kingdom of Christ has a teaching function in your life. Your words. Remember the Great Commission? As we're going out and making disciples, what are we supposed to do? Give them the Bible and let them read it for themselves. Now that's fine. But Jesus was clear. Teaching others to obey all that I have commanded you. There's a teaching function. The third mistake that Jesus answered, observe the law or observe the Old Testament literally. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think there's two key questions here that would help us. Number one, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? What's he talking about?
Technical obedience.
Yeah, but a heart far from it.
Number two, how does one exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Jesus. Sunday school answer, Jesus. I'll accept that. Number one, what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? You have to remember, in Jewish society, the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were the pinnacle. They were the standard bearers. They knew the law inside and out. They studied it. They wrote opinions on it. They compared notes with other rabbis continually. Therefore, the people looked at them as the standard of righteousness. And yet, what was their mistake? They followed the law literally. They were careful. They were diligent. They were rigid not to transgress the literal law. In fact, they even added laws to protect them from the original law. Sometimes we talk about adding offense to protect you from the original one. In this way, everyone could see their behavior, and if you asked the person on the street, they would say, of course. Of course the Pharisees are righteous. We can see it. They didn't touch unclean things or people. They didn't transgress the Sabbath by walking too far or picking up something that was too heavy. They rigorously washed their hands before they ate, and on and on and on. But here's the key, isn't it? Their righteousness was behavior focused only. They were like, imagine spiritual architects who design and build beautiful structures. Problem is, their righteousness didn't go far enough. It was too narrow and limited in scope. Imagine this architect that we're thinking of designing a building that skipped digging down dozens of feet into the earth, and instead they just went to a plot of land and they just built right on top of the surface. And you could build a magnificent, beautiful structure with no foundation, no depth, pretending to be something it was not, looking good. Which goes to the second question. How does one's righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, one has to admit, the scribes and Pharisees definitely had a kind of righteousness. Proper behavior, doing all the right things, staying away from the bad things. Their motto might have been something like some of us heard growing up. We don't drink or smoke or cuss or hang out with those who do. They were more concerned with what others thought. They wanted to be seen and known for their piety. I think when we get to chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus is referring to them. They wanted to be seen for their great prayers. They wanted to be seen bringing their alms into the temple and giving them. They wanted the honored seats at parties. They knew loads of scripture. And they paid attention to the rules and regulations. But like somebody said earlier, they could have been described like the Israelites were described in Isaiah's day, drawing near to God with their mouths and with their lips. Do you know the rest? But their hearts were far from him. You want a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees? Then your heart must be involved. Because true righteousness originates where? In the heart. You can be outwardly righteous all you want and have impure, rotten motives the whole time. Therefore, we could ask legitimately, is a person like that truly righteous? Not according to Jesus. In fact, he said, it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean or unrighteous. If you want a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, you must deal with the reasons, the whys, and the motives of your heart. God is never only concerned with the what, but also and always the why. Furthermore, and most importantly, the righteousness Jesus speaks of must be related to God and not merely to his law. You can't separate God from his law. In other words, the righteousness the Pharisees had no need of God. Why? Because they trusted their own strength. They trusted their own ability, their own efforts to achieve their own ends. They had no concern for a relationship. They had no need to know God. There was no involvement of love. On the contrary, their righteousness was cold. It was impersonal. It was divorced from God. It was purely transactional, wasn't it? Furthermore, a righteousness like theirs can be motivated by slavish fear, or it can be motivated by self-righteousness. Both are forms of pride, aren't they? Whereas the true righteousness of the kingdom citizen is based on relationship. It includes love, it includes warmth, there's intimacy. And it can only be achieved by faith in God. Jesus was saying, you must have an internal righteousness that produces the external. It'll never work the other way around. You can't reverse engineer it. If you don't accept the truth of the first beatitude, that you are spiritually bankrupt, desperately needy, incapable of pleasing God on your own, then the righteousness you possess will never meet God's standard. And there's a massive warning implicit to what Jesus is saying. If that's the kind of righteousness you have of your own making, you will not be a part of Christ's kingdom. So that brings us to our conclusion, our application. And we just need to recap briefly, and I'll take the two big teaching here in reverse order. You must have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. It's the continual return to the first beatitude. I mean, you should just find all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, yea, through the whole New Testament, you should have the first beatitude in mind. You must continually abandon your own efforts at achieving righteousness and humbly confess the bankruptcy of your own soul before God and appeal for help. Friends, the more you mature in Christ, your understanding of that should become more acute. Isn't that what we see Paul doing in Romans 7, where he says, I'm the chief of sinners? It's because the further he went, the more he understood his neediness and how desperate he was without God and without his help. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they needed no help because they were perfectly satisfied with their own righteousness. If you would have asked them, they would have denied their spiritual bankruptcy. They would have insisted on how skilled they were at keeping the law. Whereas the true follower of Christ, we must admit continually our absolute helplessness apart from the magnificent grace of God. The true disciple is growing in finding all strength and every necessary grace in Christ. This is a lifelong task. And guess what? It can't be done alone. That's why he gave us a community. You have each other to help you with this. If you're trying to just put your nose down and give a little more effort and grow a little harder by yourself, you're not asking for help, you're not confessing your sins to one another, then you're missing out on the fullness of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. And you're not going to have the kind of growth that you could if you were walking alongside others. Further, as I mentioned just a couple minutes ago, there's an inherent warning. Outward religion without inward internal transformation will disqualify you from his kingdom. Meaning, I'm going to say the word and the phrase that has not become, it's become out of vogue, it will send you to hell. He says it clearly. You must not try to curry favor with God by being a good person. Your good works are insufficient. They will not save. And they will not keep you in the kingdom. Without true heart change, which only Christ can accomplish in you, you will hear Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end, when he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." How awful to have to hear those words. Because all along you've been trusting in your own goodness, in your own behavior. But instead, you should turn to Christ for salvation and abandon your personal goodness and trust Christ for his personal and perfect goodness and righteousness. Secondly, go back to the first teaching, Jesus is the fulfillment or the completion of the Old Testament. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:20, I'll read it again. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus is the Logos. He's the living word. He's the full embodiment, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's perfectly obeyed every command of his Father and succeeded in every way that you've failed. He's everything you need. He's eager to provide you with the grace and mercy you need. Perhaps a good meditation for this week, as someone mentioned in our small group, is the old hymn, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And then someone added later, well, really, it's every minute and every second. So meditate on that this week. You just never can leave behind the first beatitude. You just can't ever depart. I need Jesus every hour. Because the first beatitude is just said differently in John 15, isn't it? Isn't that what abiding is? Just resting in Christ. I'm rejecting independence. I'm rejecting autonomy. I'm rejecting my goodness and my righteousness. I'm just continually trusting in Christ for his. I'm trusting him for his grace, for his power, everything that he needs. I just want to be a conduit. I want to find my power in him so that we'll be able to live out Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's just the first beatitude. And you'll see it written in all kinds of different ways all throughout the New Testament. Keep coming back to it. Find your strength, find your trust, find your rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you had a plan all along, that Jesus would be fulfilling every prescriptive. He would be walking with you in humility and faith, submitting to you indeed every hour. And I thank you that because of his accomplishment, because of his grace and his mercy, his righteousness that's now been not only imputed to us, but it's available daily to walk in. Indeed, we're to hunger and thirst for it, that his righteousness might be lived out through every part of our life. God, would you do that? Would you help us not continually return to our own strength and our own power and our own ways and looking to our own goodness and building up our resume of righteousness again before you. But may we just humbly walk in faithfulness, in dependence, in neediness. And Lord, when the world sees that, they'll see that we are really different. And then, Lord, would we open our mouths and express why that you have all that we need for life and godliness, and we find it in Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.